First of all, I want to say this. What I enjoyed about yesterday was the children. They got into a competition as to who could fill the most boxes. And they were literally like Speedy Gonzalez, running around that fellowship hall, filling boxes. And that just pleased me. It brought me a lot of joy. And every time I watch these videos, I love seeing the faces of these children receiving these gifts, that many of which we have prepared, but also knowing that they're going to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Suffer not the little ones to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." So I want to say thank you, thank you, thank you for all you've done to help us get to 1,200 and some boxes. Some are still coming in. And thank you so much, and for our team that did that. I'm glad to be back. As you know, I had a little tiny procedure done. And according to my expert doctors, Dr. Audrey Stanley and Dr. Hunter Long, they felt I shouldn't preach last week, even though the doctor said I was fit to do it if I wanted to, but they wanted me to take a little break, so I took some time off. But I'm glad to be back with you. If you are a guest with us, I have a pacemaker that was put in because my heart was dropping down to like 20 beats a minute, and so I'm feeling much better. I have more energy now, which is a good thing, and so I'm doing really well. And I thank you for your prayers, because if you remember, I was scheduled for November 25th for this procedure, but I asked you to pray, and they moved it up to November 4th, and I got it done. So thank you, thank you, thank you for your prayers. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you're here. We're in this ongoing sermon series called Fight the Good Fight. And we're looking at how do we deal with these defects in our lives that torment us, our old sinful nature that likes to raise up its ugly head against us. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6, "Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses." So when I was preparing for this sermon, I did some research and I came across a couple of terms I was unfamiliar with. One of them is called unavoidable defects, and the other was called zero defect mentality. Unavoidable defect is a term that the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, uses to refer to the amount of contamination they allow in our food. You probably will not go to lunch after this, okay? And so I want to show you some of the things that the FDA allows in the everyday food we eat. For instance, if you like pizza, the FDA allows up to 30 or more fly eggs per 100 grams, or 15 or more fly eggs and one or more maggots per 100 grams. So you're eating maggots and fly eggs when you're eating pizza, okay? Hey, here's my favorite, chocolate. If you like chocolate, in 100 grams, the government allows 60 insect parts in chocolate. If you like potato chips, the government allows up to 6% of the chips in the bag to be rotten. If you like pasta, the FDA allows up to 6 samples of pasta, 225 insect fragments. Yummy. Getting your protein there. If you're a peanut butter and jelly person on wheat bread, what could be better than that? You're not going to love it anymore after you hear this. Cherry jam can have up to 30% mold. It can have 100 grams in 100 grams of peanut butter. The government allows 25 milligrams of dirt, 30 insect fragments, and 2 rodent hairs. Yummy. You ready to go to lunch now? So our own government allows some of our food to be defective that we're eating, all right? So that got me thinking, let's attach that to our own personal sinful nature. We all have these personal defects in our lives that we battle all of the time, okay? Now, the other term I heard was called zero defect mentality. It comes from a book written by a man by the name of Philip Crosby called Quality is Free. And he said, if we could ever get to a zero defect mentality, all of us would benefit from that. But the problem is there's no way to do that because we're all human. We all make mistakes. There are always going to be defects in everything we do. In fact, even the military was asked to do this years ago, and the military concluded there is no way to do that. You put in the human equation, there will always be some issue of mistakes or defects. Now, if you live by that zero mentality defect, no defects at all, you're going to be in big trouble. I don't know how many of you in this room, any of you perfectionist? Anybody who's a perfectionist? There's a few of you. Some of you are afraid you're going to get hit by lightning if you raise your hand, okay? Yes. See, we perfectionists, we're hard to live with because we don't like defects. We don't like anything to go wrong. And we will redo it until we get it right. There is no way, and it causes you to be indecisive, to take inaction, and you get really frustrated with it. We live in this world which we have to deal with defects. And the reason is due to the fall. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Everything on this planet is broken. The weather is broken. The economy is broken. Our bodies are breaking down. Hey, everything is broken. There's no way to ever achieve a zero defect mentality on this planet. Now, it will happen one day when the Lord takes us home. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a single person in all the earth who is always good and never sins. So that means there's no zero defect people. We all mess up. In James 3:2, it says this: none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. Anybody want to say amen to that one? If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you would have a perfect person in perfect control of his life. And James, when we did that whole study on James, we saw that our mouths are the number one things that gets us into trouble. You ever been in an argument with your spouse? Bill's over here going, never, 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 never. Liar, liar, pants on fire, okay? Have you noticed that when you get in an argument with your spouse, the most godly, biblical things flow out of your mouth? You never say anything you regret, because you're perfect. James says our mouths get us into trouble all the time. We don't think, we just speak. Why? It's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned. That means you and me, and we all fall short of God's glory. We're all sinners. None of us bat 1,000. None of us score 100 every time. And I've been telling you in this series that one of the ways we deal with these defects is that we lie to ourselves. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. You are your biggest liar to yourself. You will tell yourself things are good when they're not. You will come in here after having an argument in the car with your children or with your spouse. You're fighting like cats and the dog. You walk in the door. How you doing? Oh, we're doing just great. It's a wonderful day. Praise the Lord. Glad to be in church. So you lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. Okay? We lie about our faux pas. We lie about our failures. We lie about our weaknesses. Okay? If you ask in my house what's one of my biggest faux pas, is I don't like to admit when I'm wrong to Audrey or to Emmy. I'll admit to you, but I don't like to admit to them. Okay? Now, I know in this room, none of you have that issue. Heard somebody laugh. If your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, or child says, this is your defect, you sit there and go, honey, you are so right. Let's go get some ice cream. We don't like to admit our defects, and we tend to be blind to them. And that's what brings a lot of issues in our life, and that's what we're going to look at today. Here's what I want you to know. In this life, you will never be sinless, but it is possible to sin less. You will never be sinless on this planet, but it is possible to sin less. That is, if you deal correctly with your faux pas, you deal effectively with your defects. So first thing I want to do is talk about why do we hang on to these defects, okay? And the second is how does God help us deal with them? We're going to look at part one of that today and finish up next week with part two. And if you have your Bibles or your sermon notes, you can pull them out. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 today, looking at the last part of chapter 4. So let's look at why we don't like to change our defects. Here's the first reason. Number one, because I've had them for a long time. The longer you have these defects, the more comfortable you become with them. They didn't develop overnight. They've been developing for years. Some of these you've had since childhood. You've had since your teen years or your college years. And you tend to turn to the defects when life gets stressful, when life gets tough. You resort back to that. It's a coping mechanism. And because you have had them a long time, you don't want to let go of them. And that's why a lot of times we turn to these self-defeating defects. Here's a second reason we don't want to let go of them. Okay? Identify with my defects. We often confuse our defect with our personal identity. In other words, a lot of people, instead of saying, I'm a workaholic, they'll say, I just tend to work too much. Instead of saying, I have a tendency to put off and procrastinate, they won't say that when they should say, I'm just lazy. So we redefine our defects so it's more palatable to us, okay? You may say, I'm timid or shy, or I tend to say just what I want to, or I'm I'm aggressive or I'm passive, I'm fearful. And it's just saying, I'm just rude, okay, to people. So you're not your defects. This is one of the reasons I like to remind you of the difference between celebrate recovery, which is a wonderful biblical approach to dealing with addictions, than other groups like Alcohol Anonymous. If you're part of Alcohol Anonymous and you go to them, you stand up and say, I'm Kelly Staley and I'm an alcoholic. I immediately identify myself by my defect. If you take Celebrate Recovery, you stand up and say, I'm Kelly Staley. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ who struggles with alcohol. There's a big difference. You're not identifying with your defect. You're identifying with the one who helps you with your defect. There's a big difference in that. And a lot of people think because they have a certain sin, that's who they are, or certain weakness, a certain failure, a certain struggle. That's who they will always be for the rest of their life, okay? For example, I hear people, you know, I was in general aviation for 30, 40 years, flew planes a lot, loved it, did some stunt flying, love all that stuff. And I've taken up people, they hate flying. My wife hates to fly. She is already flying before she gets on the plane from the drugs she has taken. Okay? She's already in the air. Okay? And she will death grip the seat when we're taxiing off and lifting off. Okay? So if you always tell yourself, well, I'm always nervous when I fly, guess what? Every time you go to fly, what are you going to be? Nervous. Because you're letting that identity determine how you respond. Okay? And if you always say, well, I'm always late, guess what? You will always be late. You identify and it determines how you respond. Here's a third reason we don't like to change our defects. My defects have a payoff. There is a reward to some of these things. People don't do things they don't get rewarded for. Think of it this way. Whatever is rewarded gets repeated. And that's why we turn to these self-destructive defects in our life, because we get a certain reward for them. There's an emotional payoff. There's a relational payoff. There's a psychological payoff. Okay? It's kind of like the kid who keeps nagging and nagging and nagging. They eventually get what they want from their parent. Okay? And so if you are a parent, you understand this. Okay? So you have to ask yourself, what's the payoff? Why do I keep doing this? So you have to ask yourself that question, because with every defect, every failure, every weakness, there is a payoff. I've seen kids come up to their mom, okay? Mom says, kids, come down to dinner, you know? They go up to the room. Mom says, I'll have dinner ready in a minute. Come down. So she says, kids, dinner is ready. They don't come down. She waits. She gets a little more impatient. Kids, dinner is ready. They don't come down. And then when she yells so loud, the roof comes off the house, the kids come running down. Why? Because they know they got to that third yell to do it. There's a payoff for both the kid and the parent. Parent's payoff is they come down when I yell the roof off. The kids know the payoff is I get to stay till she yells the roof off. There's always a payoff. Okay? Sometimes that payoff is how we mask our pain. Okay? Sometimes we wait to the last minute, or we put off something because of the payoff is greater for us. There's always a payoff, like I said to you a while ago. Whatever gets rewarded gets repeated. Okay? Here's the fourth reason we don't like to let go of our defects. The devil discourages me to think I will always be a slave to them. These defects have what I call a self-defeating perpetuation. Some of you struggle with things in this room I don't even know about. And you hate you struggle with them. You beat yourself up for struggling with them. You say anger with yourself that you're always battling this, always struggling this, wondering, will I always be this way? Will I always feel this way? Will I always think this way? Will I always have this behavior? And you struggle with it, and that is coming from the devil. He loves to lie to you. Jesus described him as the father of lies. He loves to tell you you're a hopeless case. He'll say to you, you think you can really change by giving your life to Christ? That's a big joke. You'll still be the same old person. You think you're going to be able to get rid of this? Never. You'll be stuck with this for the rest of your life. You'll be a slave to this for the rest of your life. So the devil loves to put fears in our minds that we can never get past this, get beyond this. He starts saying, if you start trying to deal with this, you give your life to Christ, you recommit your life to Christ, you're going to rock the boat. And when you do, your friends, your family, they're going to walk out on you. They're going to be mad at you for this. So he tells you all these lies. So as a result of those four things on the screen, we hold on to our defects. And all of those fears are coming from him. But I believe that God has a better answer. It's found in Ephesians 4. Paul tells us that God wants us to be free from our defects. We all have them, okay? And we don't have to be a slave to them if we will trust the truth of God's word. So first, I want to read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll go back and break it down, all right? Take your Bibles if you got them, or your outline is in Ephesians 4, 21 through 27. It begins this way. Since you have heard all about Jesus and you have learned the truth that is in him, throw off your old nature and your former ways of life, which is rotten through and through, full of lust and deception. In other words, Paul says, we all deceive ourselves. We all lie to ourselves. Instead, there must be a spiritual renewal of your thoughts and of your attitudes. Put on your new nature, meaning we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Throw off that old nature. Get rid of it. Put on the new one, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. In other words, quit feeding yourself lies about this. Quit faking it. Quit posing. Stop pretending you got it all together. Listen, there's not a person in this room that has it all together on everything. None of us do. We're fallen, sinful people who struggle. Even in our best moments, our defects can come out. Paul says, let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. See, Paul knew that when it comes to our defects, we can get so mad at ourselves about them, we become unuseful to God or to anyone. Probably the person you beat up more than anyone is yourself. You have these little games in your mind, these little thoughts that run through your mind. This is why Paul tells us, take captive every thought, bring it under obedience to Christ, because if you don't take your thoughts captive, they will take you. So let's look at the first way God brings about change. Number one, permanent change requires accepting and applying biblical truth. Notice I said biblical truth. We get inundated through the media, through online stuff, with all kinds of supposed truth. There's a lot of people out there claiming this is the truth. Truth is not a principle. It's not a pill. It's a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Now, do you believe that? He says, once you know the truth, it sets you free. It doesn't enslave you, it sets you free. So why do we walk around still enslaved to the lies from the devil? Because we don't believe the truth. Jesus' truth sets us free. Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, since you have heard all about Jesus and you've learned the truth that is in him. I want you to circle the word truth. Paul, again, is picking up on this word truth. And if you don't get anything else I say today, I want you to get this. The secret to personal change is not a pill, it's not a program, it's not a process, it's not therapy, it's not a book, it's not a seminar, it's not positive thinking or psychology or anything else. The proof for personal change is a person, Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And if you don't have that truth in you, you don't have Jesus in you, you will stay a slave to all of your defects for the rest of your life. So you've got to know and face the truth. You've got to face the truth about yourself. You got to face the truth about your relationships. You got to face the truth about your past. You got to face the truth about God. You got to face the truth about your habits and your hurts and your hangups. You got to face the truth about your potential. You got to face the truth about your talents, your skills, and your abilities. You got to face the truth about every area of your life. You got to face the truth about what is God's purpose for your life. Nothing changes in our lives until we accept the biblical truth about it, as revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the truth about those things, you'll stay a slave to them. So why is it so important for us to learn this truth? Because behind every self-defeating behavior in my life is a lie I am believing. The devil is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Jesus tells us his job description. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. In comparison to Jesus, who said, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. How does he do that? Because he is the truth. He gives you the truth, and you're set free by that. If you think I can never change, you have not accepted the truth. So we have to accept the truth. And sometimes that means we have to have delayed gratification. We live in a culture that is a consumer-based mentality. We're getting ready to go into the biggest purchasing season of the year. Amazon's going to flood you with everything in the world they think you need. We have Amazon Alexa in our house. Sometimes I want to give her wings and make her fly. All of a sudden, a package will arrive. Your package has arrived. Would you like for us to reorder this again? No! We are inundated. Have it now. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter how much I'm going to have to finance it. It doesn't matter what it does to me. We go further and further and further in debt. Do you realize that has been the philosophy of our own government? We are $35 trillion in debt. That comes to over $110,000 for every single person living in this country if we had to pay the debt back today. You and I, each of us, would have to come up with $110,000 to pay the people we borrowed that money from as a country. Our government does not know delayed gratification. And people today don't know delayed gratification. They see it, they want it, they buy it. I gotta have this, I gotta have it now. And one of the reasons we have these issues in our life is that we listen to the lie, have it, do it now. And the biggest liar, as I said earlier, in your life is you. You lie to yourself all the time. So I want to ask you this question. What is it in your life that you're pretending isn't a problem? It's the big elephant in the living room. You got to deal with the truth. Nothing changes in your life till you face the truth, and you gain that truth from biblical truth revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. Once you accept that truth, you begin to apply that truth, it begins to set you free. Jesus said this in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you could read Greek, you would see that in that, the words way, truth, and life are not what are emphasized. The article's the. I am the truth, meaning there is no other truth. I am the way, there is no other way. I am the life, there is no other life. Have you noticed when people get mad, how they often invoke God's name in their language? Why? Because it's the only name that changes and gives truth. When was the last time you heard somebody in a heat of anger just go, oh, Buddha! Oh, Muhammad! Why? Because they are dead false prophets. There's only one truth. There's only one way. There's only one life, and his name is Jesus Christ. And once you give your life to him, once you surrender your life to him, he sets you free. Jesus said this in John 17:17. Your word is truth. Jesus didn't say, I point to the truth. He said, I am the truth. There's a big difference. I point you to the truth, but I'm not the truth. He is. And when it comes to reading scripture, you have to decide what it is to you. Is it God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word? Is it? Or is it just a book on a shelf like all these other millions of books through history? Listen to me, the Bible is not a menu or a buffet or a smorgasbord that you pick from and choose what you want to believe from it. It's all or nothing. It's one of the reasons God gave us the Bible, because it contains truth. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to give you four big words here in a minute as we look at this verse. He says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Truth number one, that's called conceptualization, which means doctrine. It has the doctrine we need to live by, okay? He says it's for reproof. That's for conviction. It tells us when we've sinned, when we've messed up. Okay? That's truth number two. If you don't know it's wrong, you'll continue to do it. Then he says what? For correction, for training in the righteousness. That's called correction. It tells us how to get back on the right path again, how to get back on course again, so that every man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. That's called coaching. So the Bible was given to us for conceptualization, conviction, correction, for coaching. It is God's way of helping us get to where we need to be in our relationship with Him and with each other. And if you don't believe the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible word, you're going to be stuck and a slave to your sin, your defects for the rest of your life. Because Jesus makes it very clear, He is the only truth there is. Here's the second way God brings about change in our life. Change requires making disciplined, godly choices. It's not just enough to say, I want to change. You got to be disciplined about it. I've had people say to me through my year, I've dreamed of changing. I've wanted to change. I know I need to do this. That's not enough. You got to have discipline to make it happen. To sit around and say, well, someday I will change, will never be, never. So let me ask you a question. How are you going to be different in 6 months? How are you going to be different at the end of 2024? Are you going to be emotionally stronger, physically stronger, mentally stronger, healthier, more spiritually mature? How are you going to be different in 6 months at the end of the year? How are you going to be different? If you don't have an answer to that, you'll be just the same old you. Nothing changes in our lives without knowing the truth and then being disciplined to fulfill that truth in our lives. And this is as your pastor, I love you. I want you to think past the holidays. I want you to think down the road. What's the type of person you want to be next June, next December 2025? Because if you don't map that out, it will never happen. See, we're getting ready to go into January. Gyms all across America love it because they make a killing. Everybody comes off of Christmas, holidays, fat and happy, and they're going, I'm going to go to the gym, I'm going to lose weight. Over 80% of the people who sign up do not keep their commitment, and the gyms know that. So they make a killing because they know people are not disciplined to stay with it. They got the desire, but they don't have the discipline. You got to have both to accomplish what God wants you to do. So why don't we want to make these choices? I'll tell you why. Because it takes both desire and discipline. You got to have both. Nothing changes in your life without both desire and discipline. It's like being a trapeze artist in a circus. You ever been in the circus? You know they're up about 50 feet swinging back and forth on those trapezes. And eventually when the trapeze artist is going to the next hanger he's going to grab on, he's got to let go of the one he's on. He's got to let go of to grab the next one. But if he just holds on to this one and then he grabs that one, what? He's stuck in the middle. Eventually his arm's going to get tired and he's going to fall. And that's what happens to us when we don't have both desire and discipline. We get stuck in the middle hanging and then we just fall. God wants you free. He doesn't want you stuck in the middle. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:22. He says this, throw off, that means get rid of, that old nature. Get rid of your old evil nature and your former way of life. All those bad habits, hang-ups, hurts, which is rotten through and through, full of lust and deception. All that stuff that you just can't stand about yourself. Would you've been telling your lies to yourself? It's okay. You know, I'm not that bad. It's not a big issue. When it is, he says, throw it off. Get rid of it. I spent a whole sermon on this 2 weeks ago talking about how we throw off our old nature. Now, some of your old nature you've inherited from your parents. You got 23 chromosomes from each of your parents. And with those 23 chromosomes from each parents, you inherited some of the best of them and some of the worst of them. You got defects in your life your dad gave you and your mom gave you. You need to write them a thank you note this afternoon for that. Have you noticed the older you get, you start becoming like your parents? All of a sudden, as a kid, you said, I will never say that to my kids. And then you have kids, and what comes out? Mom. Out comes dad. Those are those chromosomes. Some of the defects we have come from our parents. I am from a long history of alcoholics. You go back every generation of Stanleys, they have been alcoholics, not just alcoholics, but violent alcoholics. They beat their wives, they beat their children. Some of you, growing up, you could go to bed at night, no fears. Your parents came in, they tucked you into bed, they said prayers to you, they kissed you goodnight, and you could sleep peacefully. My house, you got pulled out of bed and beaten and hit with fists. That's the home I grew up in. So when I went off to college, I knew I was going to NC State. It was a party school. I have never to this day had alcohol in my life. Not because the Bible says I can't drink, but because I know I have a genetic bent towards alcoholism. So I am disciplined to put up that barrier so that I don't open that door and I beat my wife and my daughter. Does that make sense? So you've got to look at the defects you got from your own parents and decide, it stops with me. And that was the decision I made. So back then, we didn't call it the designated driver, but that's what I ended up being. Okay? I've never drank because I didn't want to open that door. That's the truth that sets you free. It set me free. My wife and my daughter can go to bed every night knowing I'm not going to come in a drunken stupor and beat them. But our old nature likes to rise up. It's like you tell your kids, sweetheart, I just pulled that off the stove. Don't touch it. What do they do? Boom. Bah! It's like you're walking down a hallway and it says wet paint, don't touch. What do you do? That old nature comes out. I remember my mom. She'd get mad at me times and she'd say to me, Kelly, I don't want to hear a peep out of you. And I go, beep. I heard about a daughter whose mother would say to you, honey, you're not going to get the last word. And she'd go, okay. See, that old nature likes to rise its ugly head in us. So parts of your defect are biological. Some are sociological. Some are psychological. And some of them are spiritual. Some are theological. You've got this nature in you. You've inherited from your parents. You've got a nature that's being conditioned due to culture and crises in your life. And you have chosen how to respond to that, sometimes healthy and sometimes unhealthy. Here's what I want you to know, though, about all of this. Genetics explains my inclinations, but they don't excuse my sins. I had to make a personal choice about my own genetics. Yes, am I inclined to be an alcoholic? Yes. But I made a decision. And if I had chosen a drink, I can't blame my genetics. I'm responsible for my sins. I have all kinds, all of us have all kinds of self-destructive inclinations. And we have to decide what we're going to do with them. For example, some people when they're born, they're just born easily to get angry. I mean, they come out of the womb almost shouting at the doctor, I dare you. There are some people, they hardly ever get mad. They kind of go with the flow. Some people are wound so tight, you think they're going to pop. Okay? Some people are naturally motivated. You don't have to tell them to do it. You just say, can you do this? And it's done. You can count on. Others, and I know in this room we have none of you, are procrastinators. You never put off. You get everything done you're supposed to get done. Well, see, I'm a type A person. I'm a perfectionist. So not only do I want to get it done, I want to get it done way ahead of time. Audrey will tell you that I don't want just to show up somewhere on time. I want to get there 15, 20, 30 minutes early. Because I don't know what traffic's going to be like. So I don't want to be late. So sometimes our arguments in the car is me wanting to get there sooner. And she's like, honey, we got plenty of time. No, we don't. You might know what I'm talking about? All right. That's that nature in us. It rises up. Some of us are addicted to things. Some of us are addicted to technology. Some of us have addictive personalities. We attach to certain people. We hold on to them. We loathe on them. Some of us have addictions to substances like alcohol or drugs or to porn. But the Bible says that even if that's my genetic inclination, it does not give me an excuse to continue in that sin. I don't have to act on it. Why? Because once I encounter the truth, Jesus Christ, and I apply His truth to my life, it sets me free. Genetics may explain my inclination, but it does not excuse me for acting out on it. And once you become a believer, you have this indwelling power in you called the Holy Spirit who will set you free. He is there to empower you, to give you both the desire and the discipline to do it. There's a lot of things you were born with you have no choice in. Okay? I was born in my family, the men get to about 6'1", that's all we'll ever reach. There's nothing I could have done growing up that would have caused me to be 7 feet tall. Okay? I was born with a Cherokee DNA part of me. You can see I'm kind of dark hair, dark complexion. I can't do anything about that. It's just the way it is. Some things we didn't choose. We just inherited it. So we have to learn to live with it. So how do we do it? Paul talks about this in Philippians. He says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." I want you to circle those first two phrases. He says work out, and he uses the phrase works in. So when it comes to our salvation, it has a two-part to it. There's a working out, and there's a working in. We're to work out what God is working in. How do we do that? He tells us, with fear and trembling. The Greek New Testament word Paul uses here is phobos. It can mean fear, terror, but most of the time in Scripture is used as reverential awe. Meaning have this respectful awe of who God is. The Greek New Testament word translated as trembling, tremos, is where we get our English word tremor. Paul says there needs to be this little fear, reverential awe, and even some trembling in our lives about our relationship to Christ. It's the attitude that says, listen, God, I don't want to fail in receiving your truth. I don't want to mess up as I am a recipient of your truth. Isaiah says this, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God comes to those who tremble at his word. David writes in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So when we have this reverential awe, the sense of trembling before God, we are more willing to receive His wise truth. That reverential fear, that holy concern that protects me from giving in to temptation, that keeps me from believing the lies that the devil's telling me and I'm telling myself. Fear is one of the biggest reasons we go back to our defects. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul talked about as he was pastoring this church at Corinth, he had this sense of reverential fear, fearful that he might mess them up, fearful that he might teach them the wrong theology, fearful he might do something that caused them to stumble. So he had this sense of fear because he said, I know of my own weaknesses. He warned Titus about this. Look at this in 2 Corinthians. He, his, Titus, affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Paul talks about we all need to have this reverential fear, the sense of trembling that if we don't trust and rely upon the truth of God's word, we could make a big mistake. We could sin. It should necessitate within us this motivation to always be recipient of the truth. He says they need to have a little fear, a little trembling. Why? Because godly fear protects us from wrongful influences, from compromising in our ministries. And we need a lot of that today in ministry. I've been amazed in the last 20 years of the, what I call, pastoral scandals. Pastors who engage in an illicit, adulterous affair with someone in their church. And it hits the news. It's everywhere. And it discredits us. It discredits the gospel. And then they got the gall to stand up and say it wasn't as bad as they're making it to be. Until you receive the truth about your own sin, you can't be freed from the truth from your sin. And we can get on this platform about pastors messing up, but guess what? We all mess up. And if we all had a little more fear of God, a little more trembling before him, we would be less inclined to go back to those defects. Hebrews 12:10 says this, he, God, disciplines us for our work, for our good, so that we may share in his holy. God brings a little discipline to us when we start messing up. Why? He's a loving father. This is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We want God to be our protector. Now, the Greek word Paul uses here for workout, Philippians 2:12, is katagrazima. It's where we get in grammar what we call an imperative. An imperative is a command. He's telling us, commanding us to do this. It's in the middle tense, which means it continuous action. He's saying continually work out, continuously work out, keep working out, complete your salvation, which you have received by the grace of God. So how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Two ways. One, first pertains to controlling personal conduct. We got to trust the truth of God's word to be faithful, obedient to daily living because we understand the consequences of our sin. We right now in our own denomination have a former president of our own denomination suing our denomination for his sexual scandal. He's suing us, the people he promised to lead at one point in his life. Because he doesn't like the consequences that have come from his indiscretion, his sin. We have to realize there are huge consequences when we sin, when we mess up. Not just to us, but it impacts a lot of other people. And I think one of the reasons we don't take sin seriously is that we don't think God takes it seriously. We tend to think God looks down at us and go, oh, that's okay. That's all right. You've got that little problem. It's no big deal. It's sin. He died on the cross for it. That's how serious it is. And if most of us, if all of us, had a more serious view of our own sin, we would be less inclined to commit them. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians this, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul says we got to have this mindset of holiness, of godliness. We got to cleanse ourselves of this stuff. That's part of that working it out. He says in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things of above, not on things that are earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Again, Paul said, there's a mindset we have to have. We're not the same person anymore when we gave our life to Christ. We are a new creature. Paul writes in Romans 6 this, because of the weakness of your human nature, those are those defects, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all of this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you become holy. So we have to have this new mindset. If we're going to be a slave to anything, let's be a slave to holiness and godliness, not to our old nature. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 9. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with a purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline. There's that word. I discipline my body like an athlete, training to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear after preaching to others, I might myself be disqualified. Paul is saying there, if I don't have the desire and the discipline, I'm useless. So he says, we got to work out what God is working in. He doesn't mean you work for your salvation. You can never earn your salvation. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. Salvation is strictly a gift from God by grace that you receive in faith. That's how we get it. That's part of that working it out. He says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can earn or work their way into heaven. You can't earn it, you can't work it, you can't buy it. It's a gift called grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a gift. It's a free gift. You just have to receive it. So what does it mean to work out? You have an idea if you've ever been to the gym. You work out. When you go to the gym, you don't go there to invent muscle. You go there to develop your muscles. Because God has already created you with biceps. I mean, you don't walk into your trainer and say, hey, can you create some muscles? No, you got them. He says, I can help you develop them. And when you work out your salvation, you're not getting your salvation. You're developing it. You're cultivating it. You're maturing it. That's what God means about working out. What are you doing today, Southside, that will make you a more mature Christian 6 months from now? Are you working it out? Are you struggling with it? Listen, to grow in Christ requires work. It requires discipline. It requires desire. It's not going to happen just because you sit here. If this is the only diet you get, you're going to be enslaved to your defects for the rest of your life. I got a little question for you. How many of you love to put together jigsaw puzzles? I love it. My wife says if she ever was sent to purgatory, if that existed, which it doesn't, by the way, but if she was ever sent to purgatory, she'd be condemned to put puzzles together for eternity. She doesn't like them. I love them. I love it because I love setting the box cover there because it gives me an idea of how this picture is supposed to come. You know how you do? You put all your outside pieces together first, and then you get it together, and you start looking in the middle, putting the other pieces together, okay? My point is, I'm not creating the puzzle. It's already been created. I just got to put the pieces together to see what it's supposed to look like. You're not creating your salvation, but you're working it together to see the full picture that God wants you to have as a result of his salvation. Does that make sense to you? So you can't earn it, but you're working it out. Your life is like a jumble of different jigsaw piece puzzles, and you're putting it together. You may say, I don't know what my life is supposed to be like or do. Well, you got to do a little working out. That's what class 301 is about. I started it today. It helps you work out. I give you some homework assignments. How do you funnel down what God wants you to be with your life now that you're saved? And then all of a sudden, as you keep working together, it comes together and you see the big picture because you put all the pieces together. The Bible, like your box cover to a puzzle, tells you here's what the puzzle is going to look like. The Bible is God's box cover of all the pieces of the puzzle of your life put together. And the more you read his book, the more you learn from that truth, the more you're disciplined to apply that truth, the more you're going to understand where your life's picture is supposed to look like. Here's the second aspect of working out. The second has to do with perseverance. You got to keep at it. It takes discipline. You can't quit. Salvation basically has three dimensions to it. It has a past, it has a present, and it has a future dimension. The past dimension deals with justification, meaning it's a judicial term. God says once we give our life to Christ, as judge, God says your sins are forgiven, you can come to heaven when you die. It's a justification, it's a judicial term. But it also has a present, a sanctification you see there on the screen. Sanctification means maturing in Christ. Between the moment you give your life to Christ to the moment you die, you are in a process of desire and discipline to keep growing in your relationship with Christ so that 6 months from now, you're more like Christ 6 months from now than you are today. If you're still the same old person, you have no desire, no discipline to want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. I can't be any more blunt than that. And then there's the future, glorification, when you stand before him in heaven with all the other believers who are there, believers who've been saved in the past, saved in the present. We're all standing there looking at our Father who gave everything he could to save us and being overwhelmed by how little we gave back to him to work out our salvation. See, why do you say that, Pastor Kelly? Revelation says when we stand around the judgment seat, he will wipe away all tears. I thought heaven's supposed to be a joyful moment. Why are we wiping away our tears? I'll tell you why. Because we didn't get serious about sanctification. We didn't get serious about growing in our relationship to Jesus Christ. We got so caught up in life, so caught up in so many other distractions, we didn't grow the most important relationship we should have had to Jesus Christ. And we're going to stand before God and realizing, it's too late. I wish when I was alive, I'd done more. That's my prayer for you, that you will take this seriously. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I now know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Paul's saying there's going to come a day you're going to realize what you're not realizing today, how little emphasis you're giving to your own spiritual walk with Christ. So he says, work that out with fear and trembling. Be afraid that you're not putting the puzzle together the way you should. Have a little trembling that you might waste your life on stuff that will not matter in the long term. Trembling meaning you take seriously your walk with Christ. Trembling meaning you understand there's eternal consequences for you and others around you if you don't take seriously your walk with Christ. If you are so busy building a career and making an income and on being popular, whatever it is, and you're not dealing with these spiritual defects in your life, you're not going to grow spiritually, and you're missing the point, and the pieces of your puzzle will never come together for you to see how God could have used you. He says, so be a little afraid, have a little trembling that you might go through life and just waste it. See, the word Paul uses here for work, it's the Greek New Testament word energeo. It's where we get our English word energy. Paul is saying, listen, God gives you the energy to do this. How? Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. How does God help you deal with bad thoughts? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. How does God help you persevere to the end? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. How does God indwell you with the presence of the Holy Spirit? Through the power of God. God has given you the power called the Holy Spirit to come into you to help you put the pieces of your life together so that you see where God is willing you. And this is why he says, it is God who is at work in you to will and to act to fill his good purpose. It is God who's doing that in you. Will you trust him? Will you face the truth about it? Pastor and author Kyle Eidemann writes in his book, Not a Fan, he said, when I started a new church in Los Angeles, California, I found that I was overwhelmed with pressure and stress. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I would say, I can't. I wasn't sleeping at night, and I started to take sleeping pills. When the church was about a year old, I woke up in the night, and I had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. As I lay in bed, I wondered, why is God laughing at me? It would take 5 years before I finally got an answer to that question. Here's how it happened. When we moved in our current house, I'd saved the heaviest piece of furniture for the last, the desk for my office. As I was pushing and pulling the desk with all my might, my four-year-old son came over and asked if he could help. So together we started sliding it across the floor. He was pushing and grunting as we inched our way along. After a few minutes, my son stopped pushing, looked at me and said, Dad, you're in my way. Get out of the way. And he started to try to push the desk all by himself. Of course, he didn't budge it. Then I realized what he actually thought. He actually thought he was actually moving this heavy desk across the floor when in reality he wasn't. I was doing all the work. He said, I broke out in laughter because it was a big mirror to myself. I wasn't relying upon God. He said, I recalled that middle of the night incident and realized that why God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk or my life. I know that's ridiculous. But once I recognized that I had God's power and strength, I started depending on that. I trusted that truth and it set me free to go on and be a pastor and a minister. That's what I'm talking about. God's giving you the power to do this, so quit trying to do it yourself. You have the greatest source of power in your life called God. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he will give you power. The Greek word is dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. I'll close with this. Timmy didn't want to put his money in the offering plate one Sunday morning. So his mother decided to give him a stern look. To get rather busy about putting the money in the offering plate. You don't want that money, honey. Just sit there. You need to put it in the plate. Quick, drop it in the plate. It's tainted. His little brother heard the word tainted. He didn't know what it meant. He said, tainted? Boom. What is that? He didn't know what it meant. But mommy, why was the money tainted? Was it dirty? Oh no, dear. It wasn't really dirty. It's just taint yours and it taint mine. It's all God's. Your life is not yours. You've been bought with a price. It taint your life. So don't live with these defects, because you have a presence in you that says, listen, I will set you free if you will trust my truth. Southside, that's my prayer for you. Let's pray. You've heard the truth of God's word this morning. Now, what are you going to do with it? We come now to our invitation time, our